Why don't you guys open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. And we're actually going to begin a new sermon series that we're just going to do over the next 4 weeks or so. And so we're going to actually just call it All In. And it's been prompted by a book that I've been reading that I've been really encouraged by. And so we're going to call the series All In, basically talking about our need for being surrendered. I think one of the songs we sang this afternoon said something about surrender, the need for surrender. And that's really what we're going to be talking about over the next number of weeks. And I thought about calling it actually I'm All In, because I wanted you guys to actually recite it with me and say I'm all in terms of saying that to God. And so since you guys, I wasn't going to do that, but since you guys have been so boisterous today, I feel like we need to do that. And so let's all say this together. Let's just say, if you're a disciple, or if you want to say this because you want to be a disciple, then let's say this together. Let's just say, I'm all in on the count of three, all right? One, two, three, I'm all in. All right, amen. So we're going to be all in as disciples. And today what we're going to talk about is we're going to call the sermon Backwards, Mixed Up, and Inside Out. You know, it's interesting for my wife and I, we have a 2-year-old son, which many of you know. We have another one on the way, the second child on the way. I just call it the second coming. And so we are anticipating the second coming. And you know, a lot of our life right now is we're preparing for everything, it seems like. We're preparing for our second child. Someone mentioned to us the other day that we got to start potty training, and so I don't know what preparing we need to do, but I think I need to prepare mentally at least to do some of that. You know, but even just the normal day-to-day life with Hudson, we are always preparing him for whatever's next in the day. We're preparing him for nap time, for bedtime, for car rides, for getting to church. It seems like, and when I say we, I'm saying my wife is mainly doing most of the preparing, but she's really good at that, and it seems like we always are trying to get Hudson ready for the next thing. And so just to get him into the car, we got to get his clothes on, his socks on, his shoes on, his jacket on, his hat on, and then you stuff him into the car seat. And oddly enough, you get to your destination, and it almost seems like without fail, you pull him out of the car and you realize his right shoe is now on his left foot, and his left shoe is on his right foot. And it just seems to happen almost without fail that he's mixing stuff up in the car ride. I know I didn't do that. I didn't put his right shoe on the left foot or the right foot. I'm convinced. So, you know, you get him ready for bed, and you got his pajamas on. You got to get his teeth brushed. You got his book read, prayers said, and then he's off to bed. And so you got to get him all ready, and then you check on him in an hour or so once he's fallen asleep. And all of a sudden, his body is contorted in some strange direction. His head used to be over here, but now it's on the other side of the bed. It's a possibility that his clothes are now off. You know, there's all sorts of things that can happen. And you just go, he's all backwards, mixed up, and inside out. Everything is just seems like it's no longer the way it's supposed to be. And so it's not uncommon to have his arm is through his neck hole of his shirt, or his shirt is now being worn as pants, or both legs are now jammed into one pant leg, and it just seems like he's always mixed up. Even as I wrote this, you guys don't think this is a big deal that I just said all that. That took me time to think about. Just because I want to plant an image in your head of being backwards, mixed up, and inside out. But even as I wrote this, Hudson was playing next to me. I turn around and He had jogging pants on. Somehow he found jeans, and so he put the jeans over the jogging pants, and he's now stuck in his jeans and can't get out, and so he's all frustrated. And so this just happened. This is the 2-year-old way. It's the way of the toddler. And I think a lot of grown-up people get things spiritually backwards, mixed up, and inside out. Satan just has a way of doing that, of just taking Christianity and let's distort it one way or the other. Let's mix people up. Not only that, our sinful nature in and of ourselves, we have a way of doing that for ourselves as well. And so people get things mixed up when it comes to Christianity. There was, you guys might have heard this name before, Nicholas Copernicus. He was a 16th century Renaissance astronomer, and he challenged the belief that the sun revolved around the earth. And he challenged that belief. That was the common thought at the time, with the idea that, well, maybe the earth actually revolves around the sun, And so that became the Copernican Revolution, and it changed science from that point on. And in many ways, we need a Copernican Revolution. This is one of the big ways we get things backwards, mixed up, and inside out, is we tend to think the world revolves around us. We think the universe revolves around us. We think the church revolves around us. We think our home revolves around us. If you're a parent, just imagine when your kid thinks everything revolves around them, how happy are you? Probably not so happy, and your kids probably aren't happy if you develop that philosophy as well. And so this is what turned the scientific world upside down, but we need a Christian revolution. We need a revolution where we go, wait a minute, this is maybe what we grew up believing. Hudson thinks this way. Everything revolves around him. That's okay for a 2-year-old. Not so okay for a 22-year-old or a 42-year-old. I won't say a 30-year-old because that's how old I am. But we need to realize that the world doesn't revolve around us. It's not me-centric, but it's Christ-centric. And this is essentially what sinfulness is it's selfishness. It's everything revolves around me. You're enthroning yourself, and you're putting yourself at the center. And we know that's how, especially as Christians, we kind of get that point. But we definitely know this is how the world thinks. We say things like, follow your heart. That's the way of saying everything revolves around me. I'm just going to follow what I want. Or we might say things like, do what makes you happy. Again, we're putting ourselves at the center of the universe. But I think what's even scarier is this is often what happens with the religious world too. Just because we go to church, I think there's a lot of people that go to church and you start poking around in their life and all of a sudden you realize, wait, they actually think everything revolves around them. They talk about Jesus, they may pray, but actually the way they live is everything revolves around them. And so that's the much scarier reality, is that we're not exempt from the possibility of, even if at one time we said, okay, Christ is actually the center of my life, we might fall back into some old patterns and go, actually, now we're starting to live as though we're the center of our own life. And so that's a scary thing, is that we can get things backwards, mixed up, and inside out. The question I have for all of us is this, and we're going to get to Joshua 3 in a minute, but are you actually following Jesus? Or have you attempted to invite Jesus to follow you? Are you seeking first the kingdom, or is your version of Christianity an attempt to get Jesus to seek first your kingdom? Let's try to get Jesus to do what I want in my life. Let's kind of use Jesus as sort of a lucky charm for my life. Are you praying that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray? Or are you praying that your will would be done as you're already attempting to get it done in your own life? Hundreds of years before the time Jesus walked this earth, God had something to say about this problem of people getting everything mixed up and putting themselves at the center of the universe. And so in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5, here at this point in the story of God's redemption, God led the Israelites out of slave labor. They were oppressed and suffering in Egypt with the intent that they would enter. So God's leading them out with the intent they would enter the promised land. However, there was a fear of the might and the power of those enemies who currently occupied that land. And there was a lack of faith in the might and power of their God. And so instead of entering the promised land, they ended up wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. A generation later, God would lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan in an amazing way, reminiscent of how he actually led them out of Egypt. Right? He parts the Red Sea. Well, now a generation later, now the Israelites are going to be, God's going to part the Jordan River and they're going to enter into the promised land. And so here we have this passage right before that happens in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And that's the first point I want to hit on today, is this idea of consecrating yourself. In other words, fully devote yourself to God. In other words, take yourself off of the throne or off of the center of your life and put Jesus on the throne and give yourself fully to him. And one of the things about this passage that I think is interesting is that first he says, consecrate yourself, and then he says, what will the Lord do tomorrow? He'll do amazing things. And I think the fundamental problem is that oftentimes we try to do amazing things for God. We try to do amazing things for God while neglecting consecration. I mean, I think I've heard this sort of thought a lot is you know, at least I've thought it myself, is I want in my life to do something amazing for God. I want to see incredible things happen. That's how, you know, when I went into the ministry when I was 22 years old, that was definitely my thought of I want to go and I want to build a campus ministry in Minneapolis. And I want to do something amazing for God. And Minneapolis had an incredible history in their campus ministry. If you know people like Dave Pachta was baptized in Minneapolis. There's a number of other people that became Christians that are leaders around the world that became Christians right there at the University of Minnesota. And I thought, I want to see something like that happen again. I want to see some people become Christians. I want to see people go into the ministry. I want to see lives change. I want to see people get married and have their families change. I want amazing things to happen. But the problem is sometimes we try to do God's job and neglect our job. God's job is to do amazing things. God is the one that would part the Jordan River. Their job was consecrate yourself. And in the same way, the pattern has been set from that moment on is God will do amazing things, but our job is to consecrate ourselves over to Him. You know, it seems noble to want to do amazing things, but it's backwards and it's mixed up and it's inside out. Here's what consecration is not. Consecration, that's not a word we use very often, but consecration cannot be checked off the list because you attend church. Consecration cannot be checked off the list because you had quiet times, or you shared your faith, or you give a tithe, or volunteer somehow. Consecration cannot be achieved by the right formula of religious activities. Even if they're activities that God calls us to do and to practice. You can't just get the right formula in your life and then think, all right, I'm consecrated. It's possible that we could actually schedule a noble series of religious activities in our lives and not at all be consecrated to God. Because consecration is a deep and all-inclusive issue of the heart. It demands full devotion. It's surrendering all of you for all of Him. One definition is going all in and all out for the all in all. That we in our heart of hearts, we could say to God, all right, I'm surrendered. I'm all in for whatever God wants in my life. You know, amazing things always begin with consecration, and consecration always ends with amazing things. It was true during the days of the Israelites when they committed themselves to God before crossing the Jordan River. It was true when Abraham placed Isaac on the altar, when Jonathan climbed a cliff to fight the Philistines, when Peter got out of the boat and walked on water. It always requires consecration of giving ourselves fully to God before God does something incredible. You know, I think we need a lot of I'm all in moments in our life. Those are defining moments in our life. When at some point in your life you go, all right, I'm realizing maybe an area of my life that I'm not all in. My life is being exposed, and we go, all right, it's time to sort of ante up again. I need to tell God that I'm all in. You know, the day I told my family I was going to get baptized, that was an all-in moment for me. I had studied the Bible for almost a year, and my parents had no idea I was getting together with people on campus and studying the Bible, partially because I was just afraid of what they would think. I thought they'd think it was strange. They might have some weird reaction. And so the day I actually went home from a Bible study and said, told my dad that I was going to get baptized was an I'm all in moment. It was a moment of consecrating myself, and the next day I was baptized into Christ. A couple years later, the day I came back from a conference and I decided I would pray by Lake Michigan. Now that seems like a much bigger sacrifice if you're in Fort Wayne. But I lived a mile away from Lake Michigan. But the day I decided, I would pray by Lake Michigan for an hour before each morning before I went to work. That was a moment where I just said, I got to take it higher. I got to be all in for God. I really think that was the moment that led to me even going into the ministry, which was my dream that I thought was not going to happen. And it was a moment where I just said, all right, I got to go to God and give myself to Him. The day I was in the ministry in Minneapolis for about 8 months, and I thought, there's nothing amazing happening in this ministry. Nothing, no thing that I thought was going to happen, that I thought in my mind I would deem certain things were amazing. You have things that might be different than I do. But I had certain things in my mind that I thought, this would be incredible if God did it. And nothing happened for like 8 months. I remember feeling really guilty that the church was like supporting my internship, because I was like, why in the world do you even want me to be an intern? Because nothing good is happening right now. And that's how I felt one day. A little while later, I decided, really, because my father-in-law had challenged me not to rejoice, as it says in Luke chapter 10, not to rejoice that the demons submit to you, so to speak, or in ministry success. That was kind of my idea. But to rejoice that my name was written in heaven. And so I needed to get a different motivation or a different idea of what I value in my life. And as a result of that conversation, I planned a church-wide song devotional around a campfire that I invited the entire church to. Now, you got to know me, because I don't sing a whole lot. But this was a way of saying, all right, I need to take the attention off of me and put it on God. I need to pray and praise God and have some moments. Even in my quiet times, I would go on prayer walks and I would just sing to God. I don't know what other people thought when I was singing out loud, but they probably didn't think it sounded like singing. But I went on some prayer walks like that, and I tried to get the entire church to come out to a bonfire and to just praise God together. I don't know what impact that made on the whole church, but I know what impact it had on me, which is that was a moment where I was consecrating myself to God. I was saying, my ministry, my life, whether or not I'm in the ministry, my life is going to be about God. I'm all in whether I'm in the ministry or not, whether the ministry is doing great or not. I'm all in, because that's what God calls us to, is to be all in as a Christian. And so I had a number of consecration moments, but I think I'm going to need to make many more in my life. I think we all need many consecration moments where we say, I'm all in, because that's the fabric of being a disciple. It's, I'm all in. For the Israelites at the edge of the Jordan River, consecration was the ink that God used to rewrite their story. I can imagine that story would look very different if they never consecrated themselves. They could have had another 4 decades wandering around in no man's land had they not consecrated themselves and given themselves over to God. In the same way, for you and I, consecration is the ink that God will use to rewrite your life. God can do incredible things if we'll just give ourselves over to Him. Turn over to Mark chapter 10, and I want to read a passage in Luke 9. But this whole idea of consecrating ourselves or giving ourselves fully to God, this whole idea requires a decision that takes a whole lot of guts. And I'll just read you this passage as you're getting over to Mark chapter 10, but I think many of us know it. In Luke 9, verse 23, these are the words of Jesus. And He said to them all, "Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Me." Now, I don't know what you think when you hear those words, but when I read those words, what I think is that's a gutsy decision to deny ourselves. In other words, take ourselves off of the center of the universe, move ourselves off to the side, and put Jesus there and say, I'm going to follow Jesus in my life. That's a gutsy decision that takes a lot of courage and faith. Do you know how much courage it took to make the decision in the first century? You know, here's how one writer described the carnage that the early disciples faced. In AD 44, King Herod ordered that James the Greater be thrust through with a sword. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred, and so the bloodbath began. Luke was hung by the neck from an olive tree in Greece. Doubting Thomas was pierced with a pine spear, tortured with red-hot plates. I don't even know what that means. And burned alive in India. In AD 54, the proconsul of Hierapolis had Philip tortured and crucified because his wife converted to Christianity while listening to Philip preach. Philip continued to preach while on the cross. Matthew was stabbed in the back in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was flogged to death in Armenia. James the Just was thrown off the southeast pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. After surviving the 100-foot fall, he was clubbed to death by a mob. Simon the Zealot was crucified by a governor of Syria in AD 74. Judas Thaddeus was beaten to death with sticks in Mesopotamia. Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, was stoned to death and then beheaded. And Peter was crucified upside down at his own death and then beheaded. And Peter was crucified upside down at his own request. John the Beloved is the only disciple to die of natural causes, but that's only because he survived his own execution. When a cauldron of boiling oil could not kill John, Emperor Diocletian exiled him to the island of Patmos. He then returned to Ephesus, where he wrote three epistles and died of natural causes about AD 100. That's an account of your brothers in the faith. Like, the decision they made when they became a disciple is the same exact decision that you and I make. Now, the effect of that decision looks a lot different for them as it does now for us, but the decision is the exact same. It's the decision to go all in for God, to follow Christ with all of our lives. You know, I debated whether or not I would even read that account of the martyrs, because I think it sounds heavy. And I just want to be clear, the account of those faithful martyrs are not meant to induce guilt in regards to our own maybe shortcomings. They're meant to be a helpful reality check for our own devotion to Jesus. That sometimes we need to kind of get outside of maybe our own day and age or our own normal life and start thinking about the fact that there are people that had to die for their faith in some brutal ways. And so it's a reality check for our own devotion to Jesus. What's amazing, we'll get into Mark 10 in a moment, but, you know, the gospel, it costs nothing, but it demands everything. And I think it's hard for some people to grasp and to figure out that tension, because I think people can easily be confused by that thought. But some people trust that the gospel costs nothing and assume, therefore, it must demand nothing. So live however you want. Others believe that the gospel demands everything and can't fathom how it could also be a free gift. And so they forfeit the joy that was so often witnessed in the lives of the early Christians. You know, if we can't grasp that truth of Jesus calling us to go all in, and we somehow ride the fence, we're going to struggle a lot in our faith. One writer said this: some of us are too Christian to enjoy sin and too sinful to enjoy Christ. And I wonder if maybe that's where some of us are right now. Is we're too Christian in the sense of we would never get drunk. That's a sin. We're never going to do that. But we're maybe too sinful to actually enjoy the kingdom of God, to enjoy Christ, to give ourselves fully to what Jesus calls us to. You know, in Psalm 84 and verse 11, this would be a good reminder at this point. Psalm 84 and verse 11 in the New Living Translation, it says, "The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right." You know, God himself goes all in. God is not sitting there holding some of his chips back, saying, "Well, let's just see how this sort of turns out, and then maybe I'll go all in after that." The Bible tells us God withholds nothing. He's gone all in. He's put all the chips to the middle of the table and says, "I'm going to withhold no good thing." And so God calls us to go all in as well. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, we're going to read the story of the rich young ruler. And the selfish part of us may have an allergic reaction to all-in discipleship, but I think we're more blessed than we could ever imagine. In Mark chapter 10, I'll read in verse 17. It says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all these I have kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'There's one thing you lack,' he said. 'Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" You know, this is the account of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is the exact opposite of all in. Exactly what the rich young ruler would not do is go all in. And I just want us to think about this, is we read multiple accounts of people being possessed by a demon in the New Testament, and Jesus casts out the demon, and that person in joy often goes and follows Jesus. And yet, the one account in which we have someone possessed by riches, the guy rejects Jesus, and it's one of the saddest stories in the New Testament. And so I just want us to think about the danger of being enslaved to wealth and stuff and riches. This is cause for warning because our culture is preoccupied with wealth and possessions. You know, the rich young ruler was also the religious young ruler, and he had everything seemingly going for him. He had wealth. He was rich. That's what we call him, the rich young ruler. He had youth. He was young. That's what we call him, the rich young ruler. He had power. That's why we call him the rich young ruler. And he had religion. He has kept everything since he was a boy, all these commandments that Jesus had laid out for him. And so he seemingly had everything, and yet there was something missing. Jesus said, "There's one thing you lack." And I think the thing we could grasp from this story is that this young man was following all the rules, but he wasn't following Jesus. The one thing he did not have was Jesus. There was a list of things that he didn't do. Murder, that's good. Adultery, theft, giving false testimony, defrauding. He's seemingly fixated on sins of commission, but ignored sins of omission, what he lacked. In other words, his philosophy was holiness by subtraction. If I can just, I'll consecrate myself if I just get rid of enough things in my life. I'm no longer going to get drunk. I'm no longer going to use foul language. I'm no longer going to do some of those bad things that other people do, and I'm good. And yet there's no such thing as holiness by subtraction or consecration by subtraction. Jesus calls us to do something, to follow him. And many today have followed that same philosophy. I don't get drunk. I don't have sex before marriage. I don't use foul language, so I'm a Christian. But the question is, do you follow Jesus? Have you gone all in? Or are you attempting to tag a little Jesus on your life the way you want it? You know, the story of this rich young ruler, it's one of the saddest stories of the Bible. Think about what this guy forfeited. I mean, we don't know. Maybe like years down the line, maybe this guy came back and said, "All right, I'm in. I got to follow Jesus." I don't really know. That part of the story isn't given to us, but we're not left to believe that. We're left to believe this guy forfeited the kingdom of God. He missed out on salvation. He didn't get eternal life because he would not go all in. But not only that, think about what else he missed. The average person never traveled outside of a 30-mile radius in the ancient world. But Jesus sent his disciples to the ends of the earth. Jesus' disciples went camping, hiking, fishing, and sailing with the Son of God. They had box seats to every sermon he preached. They had backstage passes to hang out with him. They didn't just witness the miracles. But as one writer said, they filleted the miraculous catch of fish. They tasted the wine that he turned from water. One of them walked on water. They saw people raised from the dead, lepers healed, and storms stilled to a perfect calm. This guy missed out on everything. And a lot of people accumulate wealth, but they miss out on life, which Jesus came to give us abundant life. You know, when you spend yourself on yourself, it tends to follow the law of diminishing returns. The more you do it, the more you just don't get as much of a rush from doing it. You pour out your life for yourself. I appreciate Sharon mentioned about, you know, just vegging out and just watching TV. That well doesn't provide life. It provides diminishing returns, so you have to go back and get more and more always, and it's a miserable experience, especially as you get older in life. But when you pour out your life or you go all in for God, it follows the sliding scale of joy. Anybody that's gone all in and has decided, look, I'm going to be a disciple, it only takes a little time, but you're going to find that your life has way more joy than you know what to do with. Because God is putting our life the way he designed it to be, with him on the throne and ourselves worshiping him. You know, Jesus calls us to go all in. And so, what is your all-in moment? How do you need to draw the line? Where do you need to draw the line and make a challenging decision to maybe step it up a notch? Do you need to put Isaac on the altar like Abraham? Or throw down your staff like Moses? Or burn your plowing equipment like Elisha? Or climb the cliff like Jonathan? Or get out of the boat like Peter? What is the thing that God's calling you to go all in? Turn your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll end on this note. You know, there's a story that I read about a group of one-way missionaries that lived about 100 years ago. They each purchased a single one-way ticket to the mission field, but instead of packing their suitcases, they packed their coffin. Because they knew that when the ship set sail and they went to whatever their mission field was, they were saying goodbye to everyone they knew and everything they knew. They were essentially dying to their old life. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Do you know that when you became a Christian, you packed your coffin? When you became a disciple of Jesus, you already put yourself to death. And, you know, I think we can look at, especially if we're disciples today, we can look at a lot of the decisions that we have to make to be all in and to follow Jesus in our life and what that's going to look like in the next 7 days, so to speak. But the way I see it is the decision's already been made when you were baptized. Like, in one sense, there's no decision you have to make if you're a Christian. Because you already made it when you were baptized. You died to your old life, and now you are to give yourself fully to God. You know, faithfulness is not holding down the fort. Faithfulness is storming the gates of hell. Because we know that Jesus sits on the throne. That God is with us, that God is leading us, and he's not going to let us down. God himself has gone all in. And so let's not get backwards, mixed up, and inside out thinking that Jesus exists to somehow follow us, but let's follow Jesus with all our hearts. Consecrate ourselves, make a decision or draw the line, and pack your coffin, and let's go all in for God. Amen? Amen. We'll have one last song, and we'll be dismissed.